Isaiah 59 as we consider this morning the horror of sin. It has been said, it's in your introduction to our sermon, sin is but hell in embryo, hell is but sin in fulfillment. We don't talk much about sin anymore. Sin is not one of those topics that we like. But if we are going to understand our relationship to a holy God, even if we are going to understand our relationship to a gracious God, we must understand sin. You'll remember that we're in a series that we have entitled Most Surely Believed, the things that are essential to the faith of a believer. We began with the greatness of God so that we could put ourselves in right perspective to the God of the universe, a God that we cannot comprehend, but we can apprehend because He has shown us His glory. He has made known to us His glory. And then we shared with each other about the dignity of man. Man created in God's image, man created with inestimable value. And today we deal with depravity. In Reformed theology, in biblical theology, there have been two things historically that have been said about man. Man has great dignity, therefore he is valuable before the Lord. And yet man is sinful. He is depraved. He is without hope in his own merit. Therefore, we need a Savior. Isaiah understood that. The Lord spoke through Isaiah to the people in Israel, and we have the words before us that help us understand the nature of sin and the nature of grace. Please pray with me and let us consider God's Word together. Holy and gracious Father, we pray this morning that You would help us to understand the horror of sin, the affront that it is before You, O God. Give us vision to see, not to minimize sin, but to see its great error. Help us, O Father, as we see the depth of sin, to also to see the delight of grace, that the hope of our salvation rests in Christ. Would You confirm this message to our hearts? Would You draw us near and speak Your truth to us that we may see, that we may know, that we may believe You are God and that You save us in Christ Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 59, the word of the Lord to you. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, or His ear dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not clothe themselves with what they have. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace is not the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope with the wall. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and we moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before us, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. For they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. For this time forth and forevermore. It's Calvin Coolidge one Sunday who went to a church. His wife, when he was the president, was unable to attend. As he came home from church, his wife inquired about the sermon. She said, honey, what did the preacher preach on this morning? And Calvin Coolidge said he preached on sin. She said, well, what did he say? He said, I think he's against it. Some might have to wonder today, is the church truly against sin? Are we really against it? Is it really something that we despise? Or are we drawn to it and drawn to soft pedal its effect in our own lives? This week I read an article about some people, children who live south of the border in Mexico, about 60 miles south of Tucson. They live in Nogales, Mexico. Did I say that right? My wife says it out loud, so I'll say it right. Nogales? Well, that city, we have disagreement among us about how to... But there are a group of boys there in the last 50 years. 50 years ago, this little town in Mexico, you say it the right way, this little town in Mexico was some 13,000. That's sad. A dusty little town. But in just 50 years, its numbers have swelled. The numbers have swelled to 270,000. Many people who would desire to get across the border. The conditions of this city are very poor. Most live in cardboard shacks or wooden huts or whatever they can get to build a house they will put up there in hopes of making a better life. There are a group of children there that are the worst of the worst. The bajadores, the tunnel rats they are called. They live in the tunnels that separate the United States and Mexico. The sewer tunnels. 20 feet below the ground. They're used by the drug lords and the cartels to run drugs. When people try to sneak across, they assault people who would use the tunnels to get to the U.S. Kids as young as 6 years old, a part of this group. Some 200 of them, experts say. Sinfulness of sin is a part of their everyday life. Violence is their way. Sickness is their norm. Struggle is their life. The horror of sin is so evident among them. Lives that are without hope and seemingly have no true life. And yet they seek to eke out whatever they can to make life work. horror of sin. Sin is, in our day, is that thing that we have tried to sanitize. We don't talk about sin anymore and its effects, and yet it is true today as it has been in all creation since the fall, that sin is our greatest struggle. That sin is our greatest problem. The human condition is sinful. And the predicament of the human condition is that we spend our lives trying to hide our sin, trying to rationalize our sin, trying to repackage our sin. Those are more favorable to us than repentance of sin. Yet there is no true and right relationship to God as we repackage and hide sin. It is only in repentance when we see the Lord that we see grace. Sin garbles our view. It covers our eyes. The problem with sin is it distorts our vision so that we do not see truth. And it is, as I've said, one of the hallmarks of our day that no one sins anymore. We minimize it and we seek to escape it rather than dealing with it. But God always deals with sin. That is the truth that we must understand this morning. God always deals with sin. And if we desire to be with God, we must deal with sin as well. And what I want us to see this morning, though this will deal with a grave situation, the grave problem of our life, it is that when we understand the sinfulness of sin, that we may understand the mercies of salvation. God shows us that this morning in our text. Did you notice this passage? That is a heavy passage for us this morning, isn't it? It's one that you often choose for your devotional reading, right? It's the one you pick up in the morning. I'm sure there are many who could say, this is one of my favorite passages. I just had my shoes resoled. Some of you are glad because you noticed that they kind of were flopping open. But they put these new leather soles on them, and they just slide all over this carpet up here. So if I go to dancing, it's not that I got the Spirit in some funny way. It's just that my shoes are... But I will take the Spirit, too. Sin. Ultimately, and in first place, if we are going to understand sin, we must understand that it is rebellion. It is rebellion against God. And so God, as He is bringing to the people, chapter 59 is a very interesting chapter because God shows us the depth of sin. Chapter 60 and beyond, we get to see revival and the goodness of grace. But before we can get there, God always must show us sin. Before He can show us the new day, He must show us the sinfulness of our condition. The rebellion of our sinful condition really is the consequence and the purpose of God's Word here in verses 1 through 15. Notice how He piles metaphor upon metaphor to show us the gravity of sin. Why does God do this? Because you know what we do? Because we have this distaste for sin and what sin means for us, we're prone to minimize it, aren't we? We seek to put sin out of our mind. But God would have us know this morning, even if we can put our sin out of our mind, we cannot put it out of His mind. Even when we can put it out of our view, we cannot put sin out of God's view. He examines, He sees, and He knows the sin of your heart. We see that this morning as we come to verse 1. Did you notice verse 1 there? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, or His ear dull that He cannot hear. Notice there's a problem. In chapter 57 of Isaiah, God has shown the people of Israel their idolatry. In chapter 58, He has denounced their ritual acts. This is not a people who weren't religious, who didn't seek to get something from the Lord. They would come and they would fast and they would seek the Lord, but on their own terms and without a heart of repentance. And God condemned it. God condemned their religious activity. And the people were coming and they were saying this, we've done something for you, Lord. Are you not here? We have done something for you, Lord. Can you not give us what we need? And what is God's response to that? His arm is not too short. He is not in heaven, unable to reach us. His strength is not insufficient. His abilities are not without end. He can save if He desires. But there is this, and this is the problem, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Notice the very nature of sin. God sees that sin and He brings accusation against the people. As a matter of fact, if you want to break down the first 15 verses as God deals with sin and as He deals with our sin, you can see in verses 1 through 4 God's accusation. In verses 5 through 8, sin's action. And in verses 9 through 15, you can see sin's alienation. For you remember, it's accusation, action, and alienation. And it's drawn out pretty simply. If you go through, maybe you noticed it when we read, there's this change of pronoun every few verses. Did you notice 1 through 4, the accusation comes with you. You. What's the problem? God indicts you. You as a people. You have sinned. Then Isaiah shows the state of the heart of the nation. They have sinned. They run to sin, we see in verse 7. They, third person plural. And then finally, when he comes to the alienation, that distance that exists between him and God and the people of Israel and God, we, God. There is this great chasm, this distance between us and God. And first, this accusation. Notice, this is really God's judgment and grace altogether. Because God does care for His people, He accuses our conscience of sin so that we might know our need. So that when sin ensues, God speaks to our conscience to bring us to understanding. Notice here, he sees our sin clearly. The blood that has defiled the hands, the finger that has gone to iniquity, the lips that lie, the tongue that mutters wickedness. God has seen. And He accuses the heart. Why? Because He knows the very nature of the actions of sinfulness among the people. He knows the actions of sinfulness among us. And so in verses 5 through 8, we see those actions. Notice there in verse 5, when He talks about this iniquity that has been conceived, He comes and He uses two metaphors, that of the spider's web and that of the snake's eggs, the adder's eggs. And He says in verse 5, they have hatched adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. And what does that into? It ends up in death and destruction. It ends up in those who bear out the fruits of sin end up in death. Condemnation, the text tells us. In the Hebrew, it's even more profound because as he draws these two connections between these two illustrations, the snake's eggs, and when it is eaten, it is death to the person, and then this web which does not cover, sin that is shown but leaves you exposed. It really, in there, in the language, shows you the character, the continual character of the person, and that which is hatched. And the continual conduct of the person, that web that is woven, to weave. It is this idea that this person, that these people are consumed with their evil. And so he moves on to the path in verse 7 through 9. And that path is what? That path is crooked. That path is without peace. That path is sinful. It is destructive. What you need to see, first of all, is first that sin is personal. It's personal and front to God. It destroys relationships. Sin is personal. But the fallout of that is that sin kills. Notice the very nature of sin. It steals life. It enslaves. It destroys. And blinds. Did you notice that in verse 9 through 11, the end of it? Not only does it destroy life, but it leaves people groping as if they are blind. The blindness of sin, even in the noonday light, it is as if they walk in the twilight, the text tells us. Groping, blind, going their own way without hope. Yes, it is the action of sin which is personal, which destroys and kills and finally alienates. Notice the switch there as he speaks of those people in verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12, and following. He comes to this idea of blindness, and it really is speaking of this idea of alienation. Those people who are alienated from God. Some who do not understand, but those who are far off, and God is beginning to show them their need. And as they understand, they can personalize this alienation. What's the great problem of their life? Groping in the dark, they are helpless and hopeless and guilty. I need to show you that the great end of sin is destruction this morning, so that when we come to grace, you will see the greatness of God in that salvation. But notice here, this sin which God accuses brings alienation. It crosses out the relationship that we have with God. It bears very personal consequences. Sin is personal. Sin kills. Sin destroys. Sin blinds. And we need to know that this morning. And I would suggest as a lesson from our text this morning, one of the things that we must take away from this is that we must begin to understand sin. You see, the unscrutinized life is the most troubled life. The unscrutinized life that never considers relationship to God, that never considers sinfulness before God, leads to destructive ends. And the problem before us this morning as your life takeaway is this, is that sin's most insidious power is causing spiritual decline with little notice. To cause spiritual decline among us with little notice. To take in that around us and not to consider how it relates to God is the great tragedy of our day. We just follow the culture in the downward spiral to hell because we question not the relationship of God. We water down sin, even our own sin. We deceive ourselves, and in so deceiving ourselves, think that we are fine with God, but God shows us. And accuses us and reminds us that in sin we are alienated from the living God who extends to His people His kindness. Sin alienates, it kills, it destroys. Augustine, when he defined sin, defined it this way. Sin is believing that you are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained. Where are you this morning? Are you God-dependent or self-dependent? Are you God-created or self-created? Are you self-sustained or God-sustained? It really is the question to see that the nature of sin. You know, men call sin an accident, but God calls it an abomination. Men call sin a blunder, but God calls sin blasphemy. Men say sin happens by chance, but God says sin is a cancer to your soul. Men say that sin is a disease, but God says that it is a disease that infests and destroys. Men say sin is something that is a fallacy, a fault at minimum. But God says that sin is full and destroys our lives. Men look at sin, and when we see sin, we say, oh, sin is a mistake. But God says, sin has mastery over your life unless you rest in the Savior. And we need to see that what sin would do is just by little, cloud our vision until we're blinded to the ways of God. Until we see or think that we have no need of God. Sin is serious. This week I read the account of the life of Adolf Eichmann. Y'all know Adolf Eichmann? Adolf Eichmann was, I guess you would say, the churchman for Nazis, for Hitler, in the destruction of the Jews. The final solution, the Jews called it. He oversaw the beginnings of the deportation of Jews to their concentration camps. He oversaw the execution of those Jews. As I read the account of Eichmann's life, it was interesting that before he entered the Third Reich, Eichmann was laid off from a company. And to his father, he blamed his Jewish boss. He said that his Jewish boss was the reason that he had been let go. And as you followed Eichmann's career, you see the hardness of his heart towards this people that was so tragic. After the war, he was sought after, but he escaped to Argentina and lived in Buenos Aires. But he was caught in Buenos Aires and brought back to Jerusalem where he stood trial. You can see, you actually go to PBS if you want to read it, you can read the account of his trial as it took place in the 60s. But the most striking thing for me as I read about Adolf Eichmann was when it came to the fact that he was found guilty, he was given his chance for final words. And his words were this: "I am not the monster that I have been betrayed to be." It was an error in judgment. As you walk throughout his testimony, what you begin to see is there is a man who would never own his sin. Never admit that he was at fault. The first time I read it, I was repulsed by the very idea of this guy who would not consider his sin. And then I read it again. As I read it a second time, you know what I realized? Every excuse that Adolf Eichmann used to deal with his own sin, I find in my own life. Here was a man, instead of taking responsibility for his action, he made excuse. "It's not my fault." Here was a man who would say, "Yeah, it was a tragedy in one sense," and then he would blame the officials above him. He had no choice. He had to carry it through. Here was a man who at one point says, "I would ask for forgiveness to the Jewish people," and then at the next point absolves himself from any guilt, never owning it. One of the greatest tragedies ever to hit humanity. Why? Because hearts have been hardened to sin. But I want you to know that it's a pathway there. And that the difference between your pastor's heart and Adolf Eichmann's heart, may I even say it, the difference between your heart and Adolf Eichmann's heart, is in extent and not kind. It is in the extent of the sin committed, not in the kind. We are prone towards waywardness from God, and that is sin. And at the end of the day, it is not human wickedness that measures how great sin is. It is how far it is from the character of God. It's the character of God that measures sinfulness. And so our hearts should always be concerned for sin. For the depravity of heart leads to evil intent and evil actions and alienation, evil ends. And what I would suggest this day is that we need the mercies and grace of God to see the greatness of sin that we might not live continually in it. You see, there is the truth that I think the text begins to show us. There's an insidious power in the spiritual decline of sin, and it takes us away. And that secondly, as a life takeaway, I would suggest for you that we must own our sin. And that ultimately, sinfulness and our sinful efforts continually leave us unsatisfied and unprovided for. What you must come to believe this morning as you acknowledge sin before God is that sin is empty. Though it promises much, it costs everything. Sin destroys. It destroys you. It destroys life. You see, sin is ultimately empty. And the blindness that permeates human society is because we don't see and consider the wages of sin. What does Scripture tell us the wages of sin are? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. You know, it's in Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful allegory, that great story of the Christian's pilgrimage. As Christian makes his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city, he comes upon the city upon a fair called Vanity Fair. And there all the wares and the profits of the world are offered to him. It comes to the sensuality of his nature and the pride of his nature and the materialism of his nature. And the only way that he can get through those temptations is to press on. press on towards the celestial city. We must do that. We must understand our need of God and press on to seek God, to repent and to acknowledge and to accept where we are, our condition and our plight. For ultimately, all sin is a high-tech fishing lure. All sin is the thing that is draped on the outside that looks beautiful, but once it has us, once we take a bite of it, it hooks us and ensnares us and seeks to drag us away. But what we need to understand is the hideous nature of sin this morning. The horror of sin. Only when we understand the horror of sin will we ourselves be horrified by sin. It needs to grip us. And the first step to escaping the dark grip of sin is to acknowledge our own part in creating that darkness. Acknowledging that we stand sinful before God. Unless we rest in the Savior. Some of y'all noticed I'm not wearing a tie. Did you notice that? I got here with a tie this morning. But it got all wet in the restroom. As I bent down to pick up the pen I dropped. I couldn't bear to wear it. It repulsed me. As I came here this morning. Oh God. Would you make me be repulsed by my sin the way I was by that time? You see, that is for us, many of us, the problem this morning. Yeah, we can see other sins. We can struggle with sin. But it is when we are repulsed by it, when we understand the gravity of it, that we are prepared to see the bounty of God's goodness and God's grace to us. We should hate the sin that dwells within us, because we desire so strongly the God who is holy, holy, holy this morning. Those weren't just words you sang this morning. It was truths for our heart this morning. And we must see the God and we must see the sin if we are to receive the grace. And so first this morning, doesn't matter whether I have 1 point, 2 points, 3 points, four. It's the same amount of time, right? First point, the rebellion of our sinful condition. I need for you, God's Word instructs you to see the sinfulness of sin. And that ultimately it is rebellion. It is, rebellion is simply this. It is the treachery of our lives against the rule of God. We need to see that. So that we can see the second thing this morning. Redemption. The redemption from our sinful condition. The problem is that God's people are harassed and defeated by sin. But God has the answer and He shows it to us in the text this morning. And the answer is this. The Lord cometh. The Lord cometh. He cometh with salvation and with vengeance. Notice in the text in verses 16, actually the last half of 15 and on, notice the Lord saw it. He saw the sins of the people. The Lord saw it and it displeased Him because there was no justice. God is just. And so what is it that God does? We see here that He saw in verse 16, He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There was no one who could administer what was needed for the people. And so what does God do? Verse 16. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. God sees the plight of sinfulness, and how does He respond? How does He respond to the horror of sin? He doesn't just wipe it away. He intercedes. He comes Himself, and He brings the people to Himself. There is the hope of salvation. Notice in verses 17 through 20, we see God comes. And He comes in two ways. He comes with vengeance and zeal and judgment. And those who are arrogant of heart and refuse, that's what they receive. As God, as we see the metaphor in the text in verse 17 and following, God puts on the armor of war. And He comes forth and He does battle. And no one can stand against this mighty man. And for some it is vengeance. But as God does that, we also see that the judgment He brings upon some, He brings grace upon others. He brings the answer to sin. And in verses 18, 19, and 20, we see this picture of the coming Messiah. In verse 20, notice what will the Redeemer will come to Zion. That picture of the holy mountain that is in the Old Testament extending to the world, to all the peoples. Redeemer comes to Zion, to the city of God, to salvation. And we see the power of Christ. We see the presence of Christ. We see the purity of Christ. In verse 19, we see that there is no adversary that can stand against Him. The adversaries are crushed. We see the very power of Christ that is to be experienced and manifest before His people. In verse 19, we see the presence of God. What is it? That Christ comes and He is with His people. The people from the west will fear. The people from the east will see it rising like the sun. But it is the picture of this wind sweeping in the very presence of the Savior among His people. Verse 20, we see the purity of the Savior. This Savior who comes, and what does He do? What is it that the Savior of God does for His people in verse 20? And the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Causes repentance. People turn from their sin to their Savior. And then this great promise for life. His presence will not be robbed from them. His covenant will stay with them. His Spirit will be given, and it will be given to them and to their children and to the offspring of their children. Blessed hope of the gospel for the people of God. We need to understand any hope of salvation, to see this morning the power and the presence and the purity of the Savior who comes to save, who brings salvation. Who does He bring it to? To the redeemed that He will bring to Zion. He redeems them and brings them. And it brings me to this point that we must understand this morning. This point that redemption must be sovereignly won and administered. Notice in verse 16, who could bring salvation to the people? God looked, and He looked to see who would intercede. And who could intercede? No one could intercede. And so God Himself interceded. Notice in verse 16, it is sovereignly won. It is sovereignly administered. It is His arm that brought salvation. It is by His arm that righteousness was upheld. Because He made the abiding sacrifice. God didn't wait for us to get it right. He invaded time and space. The Son of God, Christ Himself, invaded time and space to bring us salvation that we might have life. Watchman Nee tells of a time, of a story in China where a man was drowning. A number of Chinamen were watching off the shoreline as this man could not get out of the water, but none of them could swim, and so for fear of their own lives, they would not jump in. Along came a man yelling for someone who could swim. A man came along and assured them that he could swim, and indeed, he could save the man who was drowning in the river. As they stood there, they waited for the man to go forth, but the man just stood and watched. To the point of agitation for those men who couldn't swim, wondering why he didn't have compassion on this man, why he didn't go after the man who was struggling so vehemently in the river. And as it seemed, that man was going under for the last time. Finally, the man left the shoreside, dove in, rescued the man, and brought him back, saving his life. Men still agitated at why he waited so long and had so little compassion came. And why did you not go initially? Why did you not go to him in his struggle? And the man's response was simply this. He had to come to the end of his struggle before I could help him. He had to come to the end of himself before I could meet the need. You know, there's much true about that in the gospel. It's when we come to the end of our own self-salvation. When we acknowledge and there is what meets us. When we see alienation, it is. Notice even Isaiah owns it with the people. We are far off from You, Lord. When we see that God has sovereignly won it. and God sovereignly administers salvation. When we can rest nothing in ourselves and only in Him, there we see God's salvation. For you see this truth, Christ is the spring of God's new creation, and Christ alone can bring that salvation. The winter of our souls is stuck in sin, but the spring of life comes as we see Christ for who He is, as we understand sin for what it is, but more than that, as we see Christ for who He is. I love the stories of Narnia. You remember in Narnia, in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the people are in the winter. In the winter of the White Witch. And it's always winter and never Christmas. I love that metaphor. Always winter and never Christmas. Can you imagine winter without Christmas? Can you imagine always winter with no relief? It's the picture that he is drawing there. But the people of Narnia, the true Narnians, they hold on to this. They hold on to a true hope. And what's the hope they hold on to? The prophecy of Aslan. That Aslan will come. The prophecy of Aslan goes like this. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. It's at the sound of his roar, sorrow will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. It's the hope that Isaiah gives us this morning. Anyone know the meaning of Isaiah's name? Isaiah, this prophet of judgment, for 39 chapters without end, and then for another 16 chapters, you see judgment and grace intermixed, and then the last few chapters, you see grace. But you know what the name Isaiah means? Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The true message of Isaiah is this. He needs to point you to the sin that's in your life, but the true message is this. Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, the covenant God, saves. And Christ turns darkness to light. He turns death into life. He takes that which is destructive to the soul and renews and regenerates and reconciles that we might have life. The horror of sin must be seen if we truly will bask in the hope of salvation. If you follow the words and you prepare your heart as you come to the sermon, you'll notice that everything we sang, everything we did, everything we said this morning was to show you that, to show you sin and to show you hope. To show you the disease of your heart and to show you the grace of God. And as we go forth, we need both in view so that we understand life. For the Bajadores, the answer was, Minueva Casa, my new house. Many have been claimed out of this horror of sin and horror of life to new life in Christ as they brought into the household of faith. It's what a church does. Showing sin, speaking prophetically to the hearts of its people and to the culture of sin so that we might bring people into the household of faith. New life in the grace of God. Claim it today. Seek it today. Rest today, not in your efforts, but in the efforts of a Savior who is greater than your sin. Pray with me. Oh, Holy Father, no words can do justice to the travesty of the sin of our heart. And yet, Father, would you show us our sin that we may bask and grow greater in love with you, our God of grace. How gracious you are. How we long to love and know you more fully. And we would praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.